You may be seated. Well, I really do believe this morning that I, since I'm going to be on vacation next week, I think I have a sermon that can be done in one session and not become a three-part sermon. Don't let that scare you. I don't think that it will be 3 weeks long. It'll just be condensed. But it's a very important subject, and it's one that in the midst of a series I've been preaching, it struck me to beware of your adversary, because he, as the Bible says, well, let's just see what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the Bible uses this word to describe the devil, your adversary. And the definition of an adversary can be personal or it can be neutral. It is that which opposes or attacks. That which opposes or attacks. Or another word is enemy. So, in the Living Bible, it says, be careful. Watch out for attacks from Satan, your great enemy. I want to use an illustration from sports to talk about being aware of your opposition. Sports teams scout their opponents. They try to find out everything they possibly can about their opponents. Now, I'm not a scout, and I'm not an expert in much of any sport. I enjoy most of them, but I could probably say that the advanced scouting in films and visits to the University of Kentucky by the Georgia Bulldogs pretty much said, don't let Benny Snell beat you. We will focus on him, and in that opposition, we will shut them down. Now, I could do a whole dissertation on yesterday's football game, but I won't. It serves as an example of the fact that those in sports recognize their opposition, and they don't just go into the game knowing nothing about their opponent. In fact, baseball, which I am much maybe more familiar with and follow, it is so intense now that with the advancement of electronics and video, when a batter strikes out, he will immediately go into the clubhouse and find video of the bat at bat he just had to see what the opposition was throwing him, what he did wrong, and what he can do to correct it in just a few moments when he comes to his next at bat. The illustrations are numerous, but they're not necessary for me to go any further because the point is clear that in games, teams know and are aware of their opposition. That being said, how important is it in the biggest game of all, the game of life, to know something about your opponent, about your opposition, about the adversary, about your enemy? We do have an enemy. He's an enemy of God. He's an enemy of the people of God. And he has always been, and we'll find a little more about him as we go through this. There are about three points that I want to make this morning, or some examples that I want to give. A passage that we're all pretty familiar with, and I don't think I included this on the screen, but it's John 10:10. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Now, it's important that I say to you, in honesty to the context, the thief that Jesus is referring to there are false apostles and false teachers, because he's previously said, "All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers." And he was talking about false prophets and false teachers. But those false teachers that he describes as thieves, who come only to steal and to kill and to destroy, I don't think it does injustice to the text to say that's the very nature of our great enemy, Satan. He comes to steal. He comes to kill, and he comes to destroy. Now, how is it that he steals and he kills and he destroys? Well, maybe before we can go into that, we need to step back just a little bit and consider the character of this adversary, the character of this enemy. John chapter 8 and verse 44, we read this. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees who were opposing him, and he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, a little later in this message, we will draw some of the things from examples in the scripture as to how he does that. But he is a liar. And his character and his very essence is a lie and is the essence of death. Now, what does a lie do? If the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, one of the ways that he steals is by lying to us, which holds us in bondage. Many of the things that you hear in your ear from time to time, those things are not necessarily the voice of God. And it takes a great deal of discernment and knowledge of who God is and who Satan is to distinguish those voices. Why do I say that? Well, because our forefathers in the garden, our very first forefathers, were easily deceived by the lie of Satan. And so it is inherent in us as a member of the human race that fallen nature is within us, and so he lies to us. I could ask very simply, as you've grown in the Lord and you understand some things, if you look back, can you see times when Satan lied to you? When he said, you know, this would be really good, only to find out that it wasn't. That lie that says, well, that can't cause any harm, only to find out that it did. Lie upon lie. But not only as he leads you away from the Lord, once you are in the Lord, he lies, and he does it through accusations, and we'll get into that a little further this morning. But he is described in Scripture as the accuser of God's people. He's the accuser of God's people. And so he accuses you of things that you're not guilty of. Now, how can I say that? Because if you are in Christ, you're not guilty any longer. Your sins are erased. They've been washed away. We talked about that last week when we said, when we did the example of the asham, the guilt offering. Not only did Jesus die on the cross, we found that from Old Testament precedents, guilt died on the cross. So if you're in Christ and Satan says, well, you're not acceptable to God, you're disqualified because you did this or you did that, or you thought this or you thought that, that's a lie, and it holds you in bondage. It keeps you from experiencing the grace of the Lord and the freedom of the Lord to go ahead and live your life to the fullest. And so we see that his character is one of lies and of murder. Revelation 12:10 tells us that he's an accuser. And of course, this is looking forward into Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. But John, as he wrote that, said, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." We'll leave that on the screen for just a moment. I know this passage refers, I believe, to a future event when Satan is finally and ultimately robbed of all power and influence over people. But I want us to get the present tense that we can gain from that. We can have salvation and strength and the blessings of the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ, for because in our lives the accuser has been defeated. He was defeated at the cross, and we do not have to live under those accusations. But he doesn't give up, and you need to be aware of that. I feel accused from time to time, in fact, pretty often, because my mistakes, my failures, and whether they're simple and silly and only slightly harmful or whether they're of a greater degree of harm, Satan will bring that before your mind constantly. He will accuse you, and you have to purposely go to God and claim what is yours because of Christ. Say, "Lord, I know that your word says I'm forgiven of that, that my sins are washed away." And so we stand in that kind of assurance, but he won't give up. The greatest and most classic example in all the Bible, and the reason it's there, I think, is the book of Job. Go back and read the book of Job, at least the first two chapters, because we see how things work in the heavenly realm. Job will tell us that there was a day when the angels came before God. Gives us a picture of that heavenly realm that we don't know fully about. We get glimpses from Scripture. But we understand that there is communication in heaven in that spiritual realm between God and the angels. The angels that are, we call the good angels, the angels that did not fall in the rebellion with Satan, those angels do the bidding of God. They stand in the presence of God. Gabriel, when he was doubted by Zacharias about the birth of their son John the Baptist, he said to Zachariah, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God Almighty. And I've come to tell you what God wants you to know about this son that you're going to have." Or as he visited Mary. So we know that takes place. But in Job, we find out that the fallen angels, at least Lucifer or Satan himself, comes before God. And he comes before God to accuse God's people. Gives us a great insight into some of the tests that we go through. Job is a great, great illustration. So Satan says, "God, have you considered your servant Job? You know, there's just something arrogant and presumptuous about the devil." Well, no wonder pride led him to his fall. So he comes before God as if he needs to remind God of anything. And God, of course, knew Job just as he knows each one of us. And so Satan begins to accuse Job. "Oh, yes, God," I'm paraphrasing, "Job is a good man. He's righteous in all of his ways. But no wonder he's that way, because you've blessed him. And if you just took away a few of his blessings, he would renounce you and curse you to your face." Now, there's something that you need to know right here, and that is so important in the story of Job. Don't get confused by all that's happening in the heavenly realm. There are three main characters here. That's God, the devil, and Job. Now, just like in your life, if you want to say this, there in life, in your life, are three main characters. Once again, it's God, your great enemy, and yourself. And the story of Job can apply to each one of us just as well as it applied to Job. And what am I going to say is so important about this story? Because if you read it and you see that it happens as it unfolds, you say, well, why did God ever give Satan that much leeway in Job's life? I've read that story a few times, and you know, it kind of makes you think, well, God, I'd like to keep a low profile. Maybe don't consider me when Satan brings those accusations. We look at that and we wonder, there's something that you need to know and is so encouraging. In that triangle of people, only one person or one entity knew what was really going to happen. Satan thought that he could accuse Job, attack Job, and Job would lose his faith and would renounce God. Job wrestled through this whole ordeal, not fully certain, questioning, wondering, crying out to God, desperate enough to say, God, it would have been better if I'd never been born. He was so agonized with what God was allowing him to go through at the hand of Satan. Satan thought he would fail. Job wasn't sure. But from all eternity, God knew Job would stand. He knew, or he would have never given Satan that leeway. And I want to say to you this morning, no matter what you're going through or what you have gone through, if you belong to God, you will stand. Because he knows, and you're securely in his hand. There's another little inference in Scripture when it admonishes us not to judge one another. It says, who are you to judge another man's servant? It's before his own master that he will stand or fall. And he will stand because the master is able to hold him. And so Satan, your enemy, just as he was the enemy of Job and the accuser of Job, he thinks that he can destroy you. He thinks that he can confuse you. He thinks that he can throw you off the track. And be alert to him. Don't be ignorant of those devices. Take your stand on the truth of God. You know, when Jesus said in reference to the thief coming only to steal, kill, and destroy, but that I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, where do we find life? Well, we find life in Christ. What do we find in Christ? The one who said he is the life. But he also said, describing his very essence, I am the way and the truth and the life. So in that vein, he also said, it is the truth that will set you free. Do you want to be free from the bondage that Satan wants to have you under? Do you want to be free from those accusations that he keeps throwing in your face? Do you want to be free from the burdens of trying to carry all your own load and problems? Then stand in the truth, for it's the truth that sets you free. Once again, how are you going to know the truth unless you go to the source of the truth? We know that Jesus is truth personified, but we find him revealed on the pages of truth in the Holy Scriptures, interpreted and made real to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So know your enemy. Tell him to get in his place, and he will go there because he cannot stand the truth, because he's a liar. I mean, it's significant that Jesus said when he lies, he speaks of his very essence. He's a liar, has been from the beginning, out to destroy. So know him for that. Now, I do love the little cartoon that's in your bulletin and was on the screen. Notice that our text said he goes about as a roaring lion. He is not a roaring lion. He's not the Lion of Judah. You know, one of the great things I love about the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is when Aslan roars, there is a power in that. And when Aslan arises from that sacrificial altar, and one of the children said that the witch had that deep magic, and Aslan says in that powerful Lion of Judah voice, but there is a deeper magic still. There's a deeper power. Satan roars. He tries to scare. And he does scare the people who know not that he's a liar. Those who fall for his antics and his accusations. And so we must understand that he acts like the Lion of Judah, but he is not. Let's close by looking at the very beginning of his activity in the third chapter of Genesis. It's amazing how so much of life is interpreted and falls into line with understanding what happened in the fall of man in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. I want to read the story and comment on it briefly. Now, picture and know for sure that the word serpent in the Bible is always a description of evil. It's the description that is used. The serpent is a picture of evil all through the scripture. So the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Well, we see the character of Satan fully as a liar here in the garden, and we see the vulnerability of humankind to be deceived by him. Here are Adam and Eve in perfect relationship with God, literally to have dominion over all the earth. And so Satan, however he disguised himself, and of course we would understand from this and from other prophetic scriptures that the angels had already rebelled and Satan had taken up his dominion on the earth. And I don't mean to go into too much detail, but let's not forget that Satan is a very real and powerful entity who has been given dominion over this earth for a time. And the dominion was given to him by our forefathers, Adam and Eve, in sinning and trusting in him rather than in God. And so Satan comes with this deception, and he poses a question. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now notice the subtlety of language here. He intimates that God has forbidden many good things from them. Every tree of the garden. One of the first things Satan did and still does to us is to try to deceive us into believing that God is holding out. That there's something better than what God offers. That the prohibitions that God has imposed upon humanity are just from a very non-fun-loving, bitter God who doesn't want you to enjoy life. And so Satan begins to plant that idea just as he planted it in their minds. And so that's deception. He was so successful that by planting that deception that when Eve answered, oh no, he didn't say we couldn't eat of any of the trees, but there was one that he said we couldn't eat or even touch it or we'd die. Now, if you study the scripture carefully up to this point, God never said, don't touch it. This is self-imposed by Eve. What's going on in her mind? Already she's beginning to buy the lie. God's holding out. So, as a result of hearing that lie, she, in her own mind, begins to attribute to God things that are not of God. That he really is harsher, more unkind, less giving than he really is. Remember how many times I've said over and over and over to each of us, your perception of God, your picture of God, the way that you know God will affect your life more than anything else. If you are never able to come to the point that you can see and know that God is good and faithful and loving and has your best interests at heart and is not out to get you but is out to bless you, is not out to destroy you but out to save you. Until you get that locked firmly in your heart, you're going to handle all of life's issues with difficulty. It all has to be interpreted with that view of God. So Eve's view of God's already distorted and Satan has deceived her and lied to her. And he just bold-faced lies. He said, you won't die. You won't die. And he attributes to God, once again, false description. He's saying, God doesn't want you to be just like him. He knows that if you eat of that, you'll be just like him. And subtle in that is that if she buys into it, that if she becomes just like God, knowing both good and evil, she won't need God. That's Satan's ultimate ploy. How many folks go through life thinking, I don't need God. I don't need God. That seed has been planted by various lies and deceptions of the devil. And so Eve is beginning to buy into that. I really don't need God if I can be just like him. If I can be my own God. Many folks think that way to their own detriment. And so they sin, and immediately shame comes over them. Shame. One of the things that Jesus took away on the cross was our shame. He took away our shame when he became the guilt offering. I want to tell you, I've done quite a few things in my life that I'm ashamed of. And I dare say, every one of us, in a moment of honesty between ourselves and God, I'm ashamed of that. And boy, Satan will remind you of that. And they were ashamed. So we get shame from realizing that we're not in relationship with God as we should be. And Satan wants us to dwell on that. And so what happens in that shame? We begin to try to fix it ourselves. We wear masks of all kinds. Just as they wore fig leaves, we wear masks. We wear the macho mask sometimes, men especially. Don't need anything, you know. We're not going to let anybody really see our vulnerable side. I mean, there are 100 different masks that we can wear. Why do we wear them? To cover our shame. Because if other people saw us in our nakedness spiritually, emotionally, we would be really, really ashamed. And so we try to find all these ways to cover ourselves, not just with clothing, but with all kinds of masks. Success, money, fame, jokester. All the different ways that we just want people to see us as we want them to see us, so they won't see us as we really are. And so they're ashamed, and they're wearing their mask, if you please. And then comes God walking in the cool of the day, and they're face to face with their Creator and the one who had been their closest friend, with whom now friendship has been broken. Adam, where are you? That's a profound question. God speaks to each one of us sometimes, says, where are you? And when he asks that question, it isn't because God doesn't know where we are, because he knows where we are all the time. He asks that question because when he asks it, we don't know where we are. We're wandering and lost and confused. God always begins with a question to get to our heart. Jesus did that in his earthly ministry, always a question. So Adam has an answer, but it's not sufficient. He said, well, I heard you coming, and I hid because I was afraid because I was naked. Well, that just set him up for the next question. Who told you you were naked? How did you know? Because if you think being naked is evil, how do you know the difference between good and evil? I didn't ever want you to know about evil. I never wanted you to know about death. I just wanted you to know about good and life. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree? And then we see the very next thing that plagues human nature, blaming God. It's not insignificant that Adam's answer was, that woman, as if that wasn't bad enough, that woman you gave me, made me do it. You see, that's one of the next things that Satan catches us in. When things aren't going right, when we fail, blame God. It's God's fault. Somehow it becomes... I'm amazed at the number of people who never have 1 ounce of time, 1 moment of time, 1 ounce of energy for God. When things go wrong, have plenty of energy and time to blame God. It's because of the lie of the enemy. When we do that, we've bought into his lie. And so that thing unfolds, and God goes to Eve, and Eve blames the devil. And I want to tell you, not only does God get a bum rap, many times the devil gets a bum rap because we're unwilling of ourselves to admit, we're unwilling of ourselves to admit that we're the ones who failed. Well, hopefully some of these things make you aware of the way your adversary works. I want to give a brief story from this book of mysteries, which after I've been using it with so many illustrations, Vance graciously, who loaned it to me, gave it to me. So if anybody loans me a book, I'm going to start using it a lot, and maybe you'll follow the same principle, cut down on my book costs. You know, there's a scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes that says, whoever breaks a hedge will be bitten by a serpent. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 8. Whoever breaks a hedge will be bitten by a serpent. Well, we know snakes dwell in hidden spaces like hedges. So if you break a hedge, you risk being bitten by a serpent. And hedges are what you put around gardens and anything else that needs to be protected. You put hedges around something that's alive and something that's precious to you, So you must build hedges around things that are precious in your life, around your family, your marriage, your children, your relationship and your walk with God, your integrity, your purity, and your calling, to protect them. Not hedges built out of sticks and thorns, but of godly parameters, godly boundaries. Hedges built of safeguards, decisions, guidelines, principles, and standards. Parameters concerning what you will and will not allow. Lines you will not allow to be crossed. Whatever is needed to protect such things from harm. Now, serpents in the spiritual realm, as I said, serpents represent evil, the enemy, and the satanic. And so whoever breaks a hedge, a serpent will bite him. The darkness, the sin, the evil, the temptation, the danger, and the enemy are waiting for a broken hedge. So build the hedges you must build to protect that which is precious in your life. Build them strong. Build them firm. And once you build them, never break them. And you'll be kept far from serpents. And your garden will be fruitful. And so the question, what is it that's precious in your life this morning? What is it that you need to protect? We'll build strong hedges around it. And having done so, don't break the hedges. It is imperative that we know our adversary and that we use all the means at our disposal to not be entrapped and destroyed and robbed by him. Let's stand together. Ask the worship team to come and lead us in our closing time of worship, commitment, meditation. If we can pray for you, if you have any need on your heart, we'd be glad to do that. But allow the words of God's word and admonition about knowing our adversary to sink in this morning, and let's stay alert and keep those hedges built strong.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. Like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord hath promised good to me, His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace.
Hallelujah, Jesus.
The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun for her bear to shine. But God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. Will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
Thank you for being on the inside.
I was looking for a fitting benediction this morning, thinking of words that perhaps would inspire everybody to be sure that you don't leave here today without being right with God. But I choose some words from Scripture and ask that they sink into your heart, that this be our benediction. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You are dismissed.